Let's pray. Lord, as through many dangers, toils, and snares, each one of us in here have already come. And it's by your grace that's brought us safe this far. And it's that same grace, praise God, that's going to lead us home. It's in that name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. Christianity teaches us that we can grow not only in spite of hardships, but actually because of them. That we have something inside of us that God has put in there that enables us to not only transcend hardships, but actually see the eternal merit that's in it. And by this reading we heard from the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we will see this morning how God speaks to us, enables us to look at hardship and actually understand it can be, if seen through the lens of the gospel, it can be seen as a gift. Let me see if I can explain this. And I want to try to do it in three different ways this morning, from three different angles, about the gift of hardship. These three, it reveals to us, hardship does, what is truly important. It also shows us, and we discover, it produces for us an eternal currency that literally lasts forever. And lastly, it echoes of a future hope. These three things we see in this passage. Now, what does it mean to be, you know, it reveals what is truly important? I don't think I have to make too hard of an argument here, but because we live in such a prosperous culture, maybe one of the hardest things for me as a minister is to continually remind ourselves of our reliance that has to be on God. And why that is so difficult is because, and we live in America, we will not worry about not eating tonight. We do not have word at our doorstep. We are not continually worried, like many people around the world are and can be, that their wives, their sisters, their daughters are going to be raped. We don't worry about government overthrows on a yearly basis. And because of that, we lived in somewhat a very charmed life. It is very easy to arrive at a point where our reliance on God is not as deep as it once was. Have you discovered that? And therefore, we can say to God, I got it, okay? I will call you when I need you. What hardships can and does accomplish, it reveals to us what is truly important. And it says it here in this passage here, okay? It says, we now have this light that God has put in us, shining in our hearts. But he goes on to say also that each one of us here, we are broken people. We are fragile clay jars. Fragile. So yet we have God, this light shining in our hearts, and yet we are fragile. And he goes on to say, and this is what I think is remarkable about the passage, this makes it clear that our great power is from God. And notice here, I've underscored it, and this is not from ourselves. It's from God. Now this is a way forward for us in understanding the gift of hardship. Because what I mean by that, so often and so many times, the true greatness of who we can be is not released unless we go through great trials, great hardship, great suffering. And I've often said it before, probably my favorite book by C.S. Lewis, okay, is The Problem of Pain, where he says about himself, and I certainly saw myself in this, he said, God always knew that my self-made temple was nothing but a house of cards. Now he said, I didn't know it, but the only way for God to show me that this self-made temple that I had made about myself was a house of cards, the only way for him to show me this is to knock it down himself. And he goes on to say, could we not almost say that this knocking down by God is actually one of the marks of God's presence? And he says this, okay, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. And he gave that very famous phrase, okay, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And he said, it's a terrible instrument, but it's the only one that God seems to be able to allow to happen to get our attention, to wake us up, and to reveal to us what is truly important. And he goes on to say, okay, pain removes the veil and it plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. Gosh, that's good, okay? He nails it here because he knows exactly how God gets our attention as it got his attention, as it's gotten my attention. And what he's saying is, we don't hear from God, we don't seem to be in touch with ourselves when all is well, when the wind is at our back. We seem to hear from God and we seem to get in touch with who we are, who we need to be when we are going through trials, suffering, pain, and hardship. And let me give you an example of this, how I've seen this play out this last few weeks. I talked about it when I was here a few weeks ago. It was a month ago, I think almost today, that Kobe Bryant died. Kobe was my guy. I grew up watching him. And I, as a minister, I think what I loved about him as I watched him make mistake after mistake after mistake, I'm of the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And I watched him, I watched what happened in Colorado, and I watched him make it right. I watched him restore his marriage. He fixed his life. He was a wonderful father the last 4 or 5 years of life. He made it his goal that basketball was not going to be his life. He was going to be bigger than that. In fact, he said, when he came out, he said, I'm going to make movies. And people laughed at that. The guy made a movie and won an Oscar on his first try. And what I found so remarkable about this was through his death was the reaction, the depth of grief it took on to people. And the one person that really struck me more than anybody, even Lisa, my wife was talking about it, was we were watching a TBS special. And his playing mate for 7 or 8 years in Los Angeles was Shaquille O'Neal. Probably the toughest player to ever play in the history of basketball. Guy is a mountain of a human being. 7'1", 350 pounds. He could handle himself. Let me just put it that way. And never let anybody see that he was scared of anybody. Nothing could get to Shaquille O'Neal. And when Kobe Bryant died, Shaquille O'Neal was completely undone. And he said before the world, I will never recover from this. Because all the regret I have that I wish I'd done this and I wish I'd not done that. And it was remarkable watching this man who you never see any weakness, listen to what he says. Watch this.
You know, it just makes me think that in life, sometimes instead of holding back certain things, we should just do. We up here, we work a lot. And I think a lot of times we take stuff for granted. Like, I don't talk to you guys as much as I need to. The fact that we're not going to be able to joke at his Hall of Fame ceremony. We're not going to be able to say, hi, I got 5, you got 4. Those are the things that you can't get back. And with the loss of my father, my sister, and my thing, that's the only thing I wish I could just say something to him again. I just really have to now just take time and just call and say, I love you. I'm gonna try to do a better job of just reaching out and just talking to the people rather than always procrastinating, because you never know.
And you never know. And hardships, trials like that gets our attention and wakes us up to who we are. It reveals in us what is truly important. That's the number one thing it does. The second thing it does is it produces for us an eternal currency. Now what do I mean by that? Well, the scriptures have taught us this. It cannot be more plain. Look what it says, okay? For our light and momentary troubles are achieving, they are producing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs anything else. It's producing for us something. It's achieving for us. So not only is it the same, not only is our afflictions light and momentary compared to what they're going to be revealed in eternity, but what Paul is saying here is that they are totally meaningful, all of it. In other words, every millisecond of our pain, every millisecond of our misery is actually accomplishing something. And is seen by God, that God sees all of it, that there is nothing that we are going through. Now, let me say it another way. There are no tears that are shed that God does not notice. And I was talking to a woman last week between the services out at Buckwalter. She lost her husband 3 years ago. And she said to me, I don't know why, I just can't stop crying. This is 3 years later. And she was apologizing. I said, you don't ever need to apologize. That's actually, those tears are from God. And every teardrop is some form of healing. And I reminded her of that passage out of Psalm 56 where it says here, okay, Lord, you keep track of all my sorrows. Look at this. You have collected my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one of them in your book. Isn't that profound? In other words, there has never been a tear shed that God has not seen. And there, he is saving them up for a reason, as we're going to see in a minute. And therefore, what this is saying here, it doesn't matter if it's cancer, it doesn't matter if it's criticism, it doesn't matter if it's slander, it does not matter if it's sickness, okay? It is producing for us an eternal glory that will literally last forever. And therefore, it's not meaningless. It's achieving for us something. It's achieving an eternal glory. And look what it says here. Okay, it says, so we don't gaze on the troubles we can see now, yet we fix our focus on the things that we cannot see. In other words, we look at the things of God. So we don't look what is seen. What this means is when we lose big, when we get cancer, when we fail miserably, when we experience terrible injustice, when we experience just incredible lows of loneliness, when it appears to be meaningless, I'm saying to you, what this is saying to you, it is never meaningless, ever. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Okay, so he goes on to say, for the things that we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see, those things are the things that will literally last forever. And this is the reason why Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though we are dying every day, we are being crushed, we are not people that live in despair. We are being renewed every day by Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of this, God sees it all and it's never meaningless. Our hope is to focus not on what is seen, but to focus on what is unseen. And the Bible is full of stories like this, full of people like this who have lived this out. Blessed are the Jobs of the Old Testament who lose children and work and health, and their relatives tell them to curse God and they refuse to do so. Okay, blessed are the Josephs of the Old Testament whose families sell them down the river and they experience incredible injustice. And yet they refuse to live lives of bitterness. They say things like, what you meant for evil, God has taken it and used it for good. Blessed are the Hoseas, whose spouses walk out on them for whatever reason, even though they have been faithful, and yet they still seem to walk with God in obedience. Blessed are the Pauls. Praise God for the Apostle Paul. That is also my guy, okay? When he says, God, and I so understand this, God, please take this from me. Please take this from me, God. God, please take this from me. And God says, no, no, no. My perfection is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. And Paul bent the knee in submission to God, even when he didn't fully understand. He saw something past what he could see right in front of him to what was behind him. And therefore, we do not lose heart. Blessed are you who still bow the knee, even in hardships and confusion, because it's achieving for us an eternal currency. That's the distinctiveness of Christianity. Not that we escape it, but we have something within us that uses the hardships to elevate us to something greater, something better. So it reveals to us what is truly important. And secondly, it's producing for us an eternal currency. And lastly up here, and that is it echoes of a future hope. Now, what is that talking about here? It probably a lot, but let me just say in one area, and that is this. The older I get, and I certainly, the older here certainly know it, but I'm discovering even younger people know this as well. The older I get, the more I'm realizing the more I begin to lose, that there appears to be, from my vantage point, an irreversibility to life. It seems from my point. And that is, when your youth is gone, it is gone. You know, a few weeks ago, we had a bunch of teenagers in the house, and they were trying to get me to fit into skinny jeans. Okay. First of all, it ain't happening, and there's nothing more pathetic than seeing a 50-year-old trying to look like a 20-year-old. Okay. But you know this, when your youth is gone, it is gone. When you lose your health, and many of you know, you just can't get it back. And how many of us had dreams in here that were crushed years ago? We know we'll never be able to achieve them. Or when you lose people, when you lose marriages, when you lose just incredible loss, that you, it seems like from our vantage point that it's irretrievable, like it's gone forever. But one of the things that's so beautiful about the gospel, that Jesus promises us the ability to persevere and to transcend irretrievable loss. And the reason why Jesus can say something like that, and the reason why we can long endure, is because he always is putting out for us there our future hope. There's something greater out there for us. And let me see if I can take this even a step further about how this plays out. What has puzzled theologians for centuries, and there's been a lot of ink spilled on this, and that is if you've read through the Gospels and after the resurrection, when Jesus comes back, what has puzzled theologians, if you ever noticed, and a lot of the artwork, a lot of the stained glass windows in churches, they all show this, but if you ever noticed in the post-resurrection, all the wounds of Jesus are still present. Have you noticed that? Now, this is what is so puzzling to them. This is after he's been raised from the dead. This is after he has put down the greatest enemy in the history of mankind. And you would think, when he's resurrected, he's been completely healed, and all those wounds disappear as if they never happened. And this is, again, to me, another argument of why Christianity has to be true. Because if you were making a religion up, you know, you're making a religion up, trying to get people to believe it, you would never put that in there. You would tell people, no, come to God. He will heal all the sadness that's happened to you. It will go away as if it never happened. And yet, it is in there, which tells me this has to be true. Now, what's the point here? And this is what most theologians believe, and I do too, because this just speaks of the truth here. And that is this: a world that is broken, or a life that has been broken, is infinitely better than a life that's always been perfect. Let me say this again: a world or a life that's been broken and put back together again is infinitely better than a world that's always, or a life that's always been perfect, that we never knew a sadness, we never knew a hardship. Because in a world or a life that's always been perfect, we would never have an idea what bravery was about. We would never have an idea about courage. We'd never have any kind of idea what it means to have incredible sacrifice and nobility. We wouldn't have any idea what it would mean to have faithfulness of a friend in the lowest moments of our lives. We would never have any idea about what it means to have compassion for people or healing. In other words, we would never have an idea of what resurrection truly means. And here's the greatness of the gospel, that God says every evil act done against our joy, done against our happiness, done against this world, every evil act done to his people in the end will only accomplish in making our joy and our hope even greater and deeper and more glorious than it ever would have been otherwise. That's what that's doing. That's what that's accomplishing. And let me take this even a step further. This means, and I don't think there's a person here that doesn't understand this, from the oldest down to the youngest, and that is, if you can think back over the years, we can count the times where we have lost big, or we've seen dreams that are crushed. And what the gospel is getting here, what the resurrection is getting here, is God is saying, the Bible is saying, not one day he's going to snap his fingers and all those things are going to disappear as if they never happened. And while I've often said, and I got this right from Tolkien, although there is a time where everything sad will come untrue one day, The Bible's also saying that you and I are going to look back and be thankful for once being sad. There will be a day when we will look back on that and be thankful for the hardships. We will see them as a gift. And the resurrection, what is even greater about this is it's a restoration of everything we've ever lost. I don't know how this is going to happen. I just know it does, and it will. So all the sadness, all the frustration, all the loss we feel now is a part of the happiness then. That's what I'm saying to you. That's what the Bible is saying to you. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, he says, what we now suffer is nothing compared to the glory that will one day be revealed to us. And if you ever read through Romans 8, Paul uses just a brilliant illustration, an image. He says, the pain we feel now, he compares it to labor pain. Now listen, just in case you know, I've never been in labor before, okay? But I've watched it take place 6 times with my wife. Okay, now here's what Paul's saying this. Anybody who's ever had a child knows this, okay? The agony that happens when you're giving labor. Let's just say you don't have drugs, okay? The agony, it is totally worth it when you see the birth of your child. It's the reason why we have 6 children, not just one, okay? Because the overwhelming joy that takes place in the future is it's worth it for the agony you now experience. And this is what Paul's saying here, okay? What we go now is like we're in labor. But he goes on to say, I think this very penetrating verse, we were given this hope when we were saved. We look forward to something we don't yet have, okay? The baby's not here yet. But we wait patiently and we wait confidently because we know it is going to happen. Now, let me see if I can close with this illustration. As I've said many times before, many of you know my obsession and my love for C.S. Lewis, right? Okay. For 25 years, I've been trying to talk to his son. And honestly, I was told years ago, it's harder getting hold of the President of the United States than it is him. And 3 years ago, through some extraordinary friends, I got in touch with C.S. Lewis's son. This is a very old picture, taken, gosh, 60-something years ago. Lewis there is in the middle, his son David on the left, and his son Douglas on the right. Lewis died in 1963. What's that, 57 years? His brother David died about 10 years ago. Douglas is the last one left. He has preserved the C.S. Lewis Foundation for the last 50 years. And early this year in November, he was coming to speak at a conference up in the mountains of North Carolina. And so Lisa and I traveled up there, and we spent the day with him. And there's a picture Lisa took of us talking. You realize I've been waiting for this for 30 years, okay? And you may ask what we were talking about there. And, you know, he has protected his father's image for 50 years. And for the last several years, he is producer of the Narnia movies. The fictional account that Lewis made of the children's story to present the gospel through the back door. And those movies have made over $2 billion. And he said, my last great attempt before I die, I don't know how much longer I have, is to see if I can get the other 4 movies done. I don't know if I can, but I'm going to try. And what we were talking about right there was, I said, how are you going to handle the last chapter in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia called The Last Battle? Because if you have the book, go home and read the last chapter. Every single time I read it or I listen to it, I cry. Because Lewis presents what it's going to be like to move from Narnia to Aslan's country or heaven itself. It is so incredibly beautiful. And if you don't know, let me just paint the picture, okay? There are these children that suddenly they think and they realize that everything they've ever loved, everyone they've ever loved has been lost. And not only that, they believe that the evil has finally won over the good. And suddenly there's this turn, the shoe catastrophe, Tolkien called it, where suddenly they realize it's the exact opposite. Resurrection has happened. And it's the exact opposite. They discover not only are they okay, but everything and everyone they've ever loved has been preserved for them in the next life. Everything. They have lost absolutely nothing. And they get there, and they suddenly realize they're in Aslan's country. And they see this Christ-like lion, Aslan himself, okay? And it says, Lucy runs to Aslan. How wonderful is this going to be? And she sits with them, and as he does with all of them, and he sits there and he talks to them and he explains everything. And he eventually takes the children up onto this mountain, and he has them look over, and he said, this is all yours. Every bit of it's coming true. And of course, Lewis took this right out of the gospel, because he held out the hope, the great hope, that he lost his mother when he was 9 years old, and he lost his wife through bone cancer, that through all the sadness, that somehow the joy that had not yet happened would be preserved and unspoiled in the next. And he believed that hardships are preparing us ordinary people, for an extraordinary destiny. And therefore, he said, the beginning story that we are one day going to experience, every chapter is going to be greater than the one before it. And of course, as Newton said in that great hymn, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will have no less days to sing God's grace than when it first begun. Let's pray. Lord, we know because of our great hope we can never give up. Though our bodies are dying, we know our spirits are being renewed every single day. And therefore, as your word says, we know that our present troubles are small and won't last very long. And yet they are producing for us an eternal glory that will literally last forever. And so we remember, as you reminded us in that great psalm, if we believe these things, God, we know surely your goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives as we look forward to that day we dwell with you in your house forever. It's in that name we ask and pray these things. Amen.
Glory to God.